So we'll begin. One of the things we're going to do at the congregational meeting or annual meeting this Sunday is vote on this position statement on marriage. And our constitution requires that this be posted and read 2 weeks prior to the meeting. And so we've started that process, and here's how it reads. The membership of Wilmer Bible Church believes that marriage is a divine institution established by God, and that biblical marriage is between one man and one woman. In making reference to Genesis 1:27, Jesus states in Matthew 19:4 and 5, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his mother, or his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And I have drawn my own attention here to the word singular, but it's also a singular here, and here, and here, and here. That's all singular. And which I think kind of leaves the idea that Jesus thought that a family started with a husband and a wife, one of each only. Okay, and from there, the family grows with children. But that's it. And that's it. That's what we're going to be voting on. No, this is part of it. In addition to agreeing with the statement of faith, all applicants for membership to Wilmer Bible Church and those who hold positions of leadership. Now, the idea behind leadership is this, is that there may be people who come in and want to help out at Bible school. And that is a position of authority in some sense or other. Does that make sense? And if they don't hold to this position, we don't want them teaching our children. That's basically it. That's the cause or idea. All applicants for, and those who hold positions shall also agree with this position statement on marriage, and that's it. Okay, and it's just it's kind of a positively stated thing. It's not too negative, is it? Negative would be something like this: we believe that anyone who doesn't hold this is perverted. I didn't say that. Okay. All right. Last week, and in the last couple of weeks on Wednesday nights, we've been looking at God's provision for us. And we noted this, that faith must have an object. Recall that? Faith is a transitive verb. And if you have faith, what gives faith its value is the object of that faith. You could have oceans and oceans of faith, but if it's in the wrong object, then your faith does you no good at all. The object of faith is what gives faith value and any merit at all. And as we stop and we look at the object of faith, God has been very good at providing exactly what we need. And since the fall, we're sinners. And as sinners go, we need our sins taken care of. And folks, that is a question that every person needs to answer. And that's this: what are you going to do about your sin? Now, if you deny sin, and claim that, well, I am not a sinner, I don't have to do anything with my sin because I don't have any sin, then you truly are delusional. And not only that, that is not what the Scripture has to say. The Scripture clearly states that we are sinners and we are under the condemnation of sin. And if that's true, and furthermore, the wages of sin is death. What are we going to do about that? If the Bible's true, what are we going to do about our sin? And here's the answer to that question. There is not a thing we can do about it. We are eternally condemned and lost. And that's why God in His love, understanding that dilemma that we're in perfectly, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to do something about our sin for us. And what He did is He paid the penalty for sin once and for all. And as we stop and we consider the once and for all, in Romans, it tells us this, that because, in fact, let's not just make reference to it, let's open our Bibles and take a look at it. Acts, Romans, I was talking to myself right here when I was trying to find the book of Romans. It comes after the book of Acts. And in Romans chapter 3, it says this, and we're all very familiar with verse 23 of Romans 3, but let's just back up and pick this up in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, that's an interesting statement, because what it tells you is this, is that the law of God points out the fact that we are sinners. And the Apostle Paul, when he looked at the law depicts the righteousness of God. And when we compare ourselves to His righteousness, we come up short. But what do we? That still doesn't answer the question, what are we going to do about it? We need to recognize that we're sinners. And this is where the law comes in. It tells us exactly where we're at. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and here the law and the prophets again is in reference to the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And the no difference here is in reference to Jews and Gentiles. The Apostle Paul earlier talked about the fact that we are all under sin. Not just the immoral Gentile, not just the moral Gentile, but we Jews. There is no difference. We're all under sin. And here he makes reference to that point. Let's read on. Verse 23, for all have sinned. Who's the all? Jews and Gentiles. And by the way, that is the only two divisions that the Scripture makes as far as race is concerned. Are you with me on that? It talks about locations. There's the Hittites and Perizzites and all these other groups that come from different areas. But they're all Gentiles. And I suppose you could say there's Wisconsin people and Minnesotans. What are Wisconsin? Wisconsinites, is that what they're called? In Michigan, they're Michiganders, something like that, all right? But they're all Gentiles. And then there's the Jews. But there is no difference when it comes to sin. We're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. And the law shows every one of us up. And we can try as much as we can, but the law will never justify us. But Jesus Christ is the one who is witnessed by the Old Testament. They testified of that. That's the end of verse 21. Verse 24, now look at this. For all have sinned, verse 23, and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. So here's the deal. You see that little word freely right there? That's what God is free to do. He's free to justify us. He's free to declare us righteous. And why is he free? What frees up a holy God to declare you righteous when you're nothing but a sinner and can't do anything about your sin? It's because of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, whom God sent to be, what's the big word there? Propitiation. Remember that word? Okay, what does that word mean? It's a 50-cent word. It's used a couple times in the Bible. It means a satisfactory payment, correct? Jesus Christ was he propitiated. So the idea of satisfaction is carried with that word. And here's the deal. If that's true, God the Father was satisfied. He was propitiated by the payment that Jesus Christ made for our sin. Now that's good news, isn't it? And because he's satisfied, this text tells us that God is free to justify anyone who puts their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, because he's the one that propitiated. Keep your finger here and turn with me to 1 John. Well, I don't know. You don't have to keep your finger here. We can just turn to 1 John, the epistle now towards the end of the Bible. And in chapter 2, we see this word again that's used. And Paul used it. Now John uses it. And here's what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, he's talking to believers. These things write I unto you that ye sin not. And he just wrote to them about forgiveness of sin, that you can be forgiven. Look back at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he throws in an interesting verse in verse 10. It says this, if we say, and you know what's interesting? The we there are believers. They're brethren. He's not talking about the pagans here. He's talking about Christians, two Christians. And he says, if we say that we have not sinned. Now, let me ask you this. Is there any such thing as a sinless perfection in this earth? If there were, this statement wouldn't even make sense. Listen, folks, you can be glad for 1 John 1, 9. You can be glad for that verse. And I believe that verse 10 is telling us this, that there's never a time in our life when we will not be needing 1 John 1, 9. Now, I hope you can use it fewer and fewer times as you grow and go. But listen, folks, it's always there. And verse 10 says, if you think you haven't sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. When we're talking about provisions, forgiveness of sin is a wonderful provision that God has made us and has given to us. And made available to us. And I would encourage you, use this provision. Confess your sins to him. You don't have to get on the phone and confess to everybody else. In fact, public confession of sins can be very dangerous. And if you've wronged someone and you want to make it right with that person, I would encourage you to do that. Go to them alone and make it right with them alone. It's nobody else's business. Make it right with them alone. And if you have sin, you go to God first with it and confess it to him alone. And we don't need a sin show in church, I don't think. All right? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, Now, when you read a verse like verse 9 and 10, and then even verse 8 that says, if you say you have no sin, you're deceived, it's kind of like, well, what's the use? We might as well just go ahead and sin and let it rip because there's forgiveness there, and furthermore, we'll never be sinlessly perfect anyway, so who cares? And John says, wait a minute. He's anticipating that response. He says, I'm not telling you this so that you go and sin. This is not how it is at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us this. It's by the grace of God that we learn to deny ungodliness. He says this, or John goes on to say, and if any man sin, and the if condition there is if and you will, and here's the good news, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so that's another provision that we have. And here is Jesus Christ, and an advocate, a good interpretation of that would be, we have a defense attorney. Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. In Revelation, we're told that Satan accuses the brethren day and night. Now, I don't know exactly what it's like when Satan does that, but it probably goes something like this. Say, God. I don't know if he calls him God or not. He thinks he's God, so I don't know, but we'll pretend he does. Hey, God, you know what your kid did? You know what your other kid just did? And he gets delight in that, just kind of like your neighbors or something. When your kids goof off and after their kids have just been bad, they just love letting you know that your kids aren't all they're cracked up to be. And you know what? They're not. You knew that, didn't you? But you don't have to tell me about it. You don't have to rub it in. Satan does. And he comes up to God and he says, you know what your kid did? Now, here's the interesting thing. Most of the time, Satan doesn't even have to lie. We're so bad sometimes, he doesn't have to embellish the story. But he probably does anyway. But God knows the truth. And you know how our defense attorney answers? If you can imagine a courtroom and here comes Satan, he accuses you, and Jesus Christ, your attorney, stands up and says this. You know what he says? What do you think he would say? And by the way, you're guilty of sin, too. He doesn't say, you didn't do it, or you don't know the circumstances, and let's call some witnesses and prove you a liar, Satan. He doesn't say that at all. You know what he says? What would Jesus say? Does he say, you got me, Satan. My kids are a mess. Now, he might be thinking that. I don't know. But that isn't what he says. Here's what he says. He says, paid for. They're paid for. And how do we know that? Because let's read the rest of the verse. He says this, and he, verse 2 now, is the, and there's that word again, the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfactory payment. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, does anybody have an NIV? And do they have the word atonement there? Yeah. Poor translation. I'm not an expert, okay, in linguistics, but a poor translation. That's the reform influence. The word atonement means covering for sin. Correct? That's what happened in the Old Testament. When you killed a lamb, you covered sin. Did Jesus Christ cover our sin? In 1 John 1:9, when it says, confess your sins and he is faithful and just to forgive us and cover our sin up. He didn't say that. We're cleansed. And how clean are we? I'll tell you what, when Jesus Christ cleans you, he doesn't leave spots behind. He knows how to get the job done right. That's why he's seated at the right hand of the Father, because the job is finished. and a perfect, holy, righteous God has been satisfied or propitiated by the work that Jesus Christ did. So the word propitiation or satisfactory payment is a much better word than the word atonement in this particular verse right here. And notice what he says. He is the satisfaction for our sins. Now, our sins are believers' sins. He's talking to my little children, beginning of verse 1. But he doesn't end there. And he says this, and not for ours only. Now, if you happen to be of a strong Reformed Calvinist background, you might not like this, but think about this. The next phrase in that verse says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Who did Jesus Christ die for? The whole world. John 3:16, for God so loved who? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Here, he didn't die for just believers' sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Listen, Jesus died for everyone. Now, is everyone going to trust him? No. But did he die for their sins? Yes, he did. And could anyone trust him? Yes. The gate is open to anyone. The scripture is very clear. Whosoever will may come. He often, I don't know, I wonder sometimes, why did Jesus say, wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many people are on that road, and narrow is the way, and few there are that find it, because it's hard to find. Why is it so hard? Why is it so hard? I mean, you give something away downtown, or you have the bargain table, and people are killing each other over getting the bargain stuff, aren't they? And here, this is something very valuable that God is giving away. You would think people would be crawling over each other to get it, but they're not. Why aren't they? Because, you see, Satan's busy convincing people. And one of the things is, one of the ideas is this, is that you can be given forgiveness of sin free because of somebody else. Nothing works like that. Besides that, we all know, heaven is for good people, and hell is for bad people, don't we? I mean, this makes sense. So if you're going to go to heaven, you better be good. And you better do your good deeds and whatever you have to do to impress God. Well, the news is this. God is not impressed with us. He tells us this. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. God is not impressed with our righteousness. Our righteousness never propitiated God. Look over at chapter 4 of 1 John and note this. And we'll read it in verse 9. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Now note verse 10. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be what? The propitiation for our sins. The satisfactory payment for our sins. Now we just looked at three different verses with that word. But you know what's interesting? In the Bible, the whole idea of satisfaction. There is no case where anything that we do humanly propitiates God. The only person that propitiates God is Jesus Christ, his Son. That's why it's important to be in Christ. That's why it's important to trust his work, because his work was the propitiating work. Nothing we can do propitiates God. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. And it's important that we keep that in mind. It's important that we keep that in mind as a local congregation. that God's not impressed with us. He's impressed with His Son. And He likes it when we're impressed with His Son. That's what excites God. That's what excites the Holy Spirit that's in us. And so as we move on right here, we looked at God's provision, and it's important for us to just keep in mind as we look at this this picture right here, that salvation has been provided for us lock, stock, and barrel. So a verse, for example, in Romans chapter 13, where it says, "Wake up! Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed." You remember that verse. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Well, I thought I got saved when I believed. Now you're saying my salvation's nearer than when I first believed. Yes, your salvation's nearer than when you first got saved. Well, I thought I was totally saved when I got saved. Yes, you were. So how does that work? And the idea is this, is that the word salvation means to be rescued. And when I trust Jesus Christ's provision, I am rescued from the wrath to come. Does that make sense? And I am totally saved. I am totally rescued from the wrath to come. It's not a 50-50 deal here. You either are saved or you're not. And as soon as I'm saved, I have been, and this is my destination is locked into place. Does that make sense? My destination has been predetermined by God. In fact, everyone's destination who has trusted Jesus Christ is predetermined by God to be in heaven. And someday, I'm going to be saved from the very presence of sin. I'm going to be saved from that sin nature and the corruption that goes along with that. We call that, or we've called it, the third tense, or the phase three of our salvation. But there's a middle phase right here. And this here is between the cross and when you die, or the rapture, whatever comes first. So listen, Christian, every day we live, God makes provision for us that if we trust it, we can be saved from the power of sin each day in our life. And folks, as a Christian, you need to be rescued. Some of you, we all have problems. We all have issues. Some of you are mopers. You just mope. Some of you are hotheads. You blow your stack at anything. Some of you are just really sensitive. And if somebody looks at you wrong or doesn't shake your hand just right, I mean, you pout for weeks. All these are weaknesses. And we could go on and make up stuff, but we don't have to. You get my point. We all have weaknesses. We all. And we can be saved from that. And God has made provision for us. And every day, I can thank God for His provision. And this is part of the reason we study the Bible. So we can know what God has provided for us so that in the situations that come up in our life, what can we do? We can take a provision. We can take a promise. And we can apply it to that particular situation. And listen, there we saw this the other week. The Bible is very, very relevant. Very relevant. In fact, what's irrelevant is what the Bible doesn't address. That makes sense? And so if you're talking about stuff that the Bible doesn't address, I would suggest that you kind of do a little mind-changing about that, all right, and reconsider. So God has given us His Word. And we can't emphasize how important it is that we have God's Word. This is truth. And we've noted this before. And as we stop and we consider our culture today, we stop and consider how there is no right and wrong anymore. Everything is relative. We need an anchor. there is right and there is wrong. There has to be a source of truth. There has to be an ultimate standard. And what is it? And folks, it's not the majority. You don't take a vote on ultimate truth and the majority wins. No. We have the ultimate truth right here. And that is, should be exciting to us, that we actually have God's truth given to us. Well, not only does God give us the Word of God, He gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. And how all the Trinity works, I'm not sure. But I know this, that the Creator God, if He gives us His Spirit, it's good news for us. And I should be thankful for the Holy Spirit. And how do I know about the Holy Spirit? Oh, it's because of His Word. And as we stop and we think, and I'll just review this very quickly, we noted in some weeks gone past that the Holy Spirit has seven major ministries that we can extract. And these are these seven ministries right here. Now, we've taken time before to look up all of these verses, so I'll will not do that tonight. But as we look at these seven, what we find is this, is that these two right here primarily deal with unbelievers. And while there is a convicting work of the Holy Spirit with believers, the majority of times in the Scripture, that work of the Holy Spirit, where it's made reference to, is with the unbeliever in the world. We look at these four right here. And this is important for us to understand, that being regenerated, being indwelt, being baptized by the Holy Spirit, being sealed by the Holy Spirit, that all of these things happen to us the moment we get saved, the moment we trust Jesus Christ, and nobody has more of the Spirit than anybody else. You've got all the Spirit you're ever going to have right now. And you can't look at the person sitting next to you and say, I've got more of the Spirit than you do. You can't say that. Or, just as bad, look at the person sitting next to you and say, whoa, I wish I had as much of the Spirit as you have. That's just as wrong. Because if you're in Christ, you have His Spirit. And you're just as sealed until the day of redemption as anyone else. We also have the privilege of being filled. Now, the idea behind being filled with the Spirit is the idea of being controlled or led by, walking in the Spirit. And there are times as a Christian where we grieve the Holy Spirit. We quench the Spirit. Apostle Paul says, don't do that. And what happens? What happens is this, is that while all of this is true all the time, the Holy Spirit is not always having His way in our life all the time. And that's why we need to confess our sin on a regular basis. Is everybody with me on that? Does that make sense? All right, as we stop and we consider that, last week we looked at ribs. Okay, those are those four things that happened to us, all right? Regeneration, indwelling, baptism, sealing of the Holy Spirit. All of these things, equally true. And if we had a test, I suppose that you could use that as a mnemonic to help you remember the idea of ribs, R, regeneration, okay, the indwelling, B, baptism, S, sealing of the Holy Spirit. We mentioned this, that these four things, you physically don't feel a thing. That's what I mean by not experiential. And so when you got saved, and I know there's people that say, oh, I just felt the Holy Spirit rush into me and I was I actually levitated for a little while. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. In fact, when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's very possible and probable you didn't even know about these four things. You didn't know about these four things until after you got saved. And then you sit there and you're reading the Scripture and you say, wow, I didn't know I was sealed with the Holy Spirit. I didn't know I was indwelt with the Holy Spirit. I don't feel it, but it's true. How do you know it's true? Because the Bible says so. Does that make sense? How do you know heaven's good? Have you ever been there? Have you ever experienced heaven? No, but I read a book about some guy who crashed on a bridge or something or something like that. Because of this, we're filled and we have gifts. Now, we're going through 1 Corinthians. We're going to get to the gifts and we're going to go through those, and that's an important thing. But there is some things that can happen in our life because we're a Christian, because we have the Holy Spirit, that we can experience. And this is what it is. We can be comforted. We have this anointing and teaching ministry. We can have assurance. We can be guided, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. We saw that in the book of Romans just last week. We looked at these particular verses. And there is this convicting work. And I mentioned that while this is primarily, the context is with unbelievers. As a believer, the Holy Spirit can convict you of things in your life that don't line up with the Scripture. In fact, when you study the Word of God, just keep this in mind. God doesn't have to change. In fact, He better not change. In fact, He tells us He's not going to change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. When I grow spiritually, who does the changing? I'm the one that needs to change. My attitudes need to change. My outlook on life needs to change. I need to start looking at things from a divine or God's viewpoint. Now, I'm never going to see things like God sees things in this life, but I can kind of get tweaked a little bit, can I? And that's what the Word of God and the Holy Spirit does in us. So you can look at it like this. The Word of God are the bullets that the Holy Spirit uses. They're the ammo. Okay? You need ammo, correct? And in fact, the Word of God is called a sword. That was the ammo of the day. Okay? All right, so we look at this here, and just to remind us now, what happens when we're filled, and we've got seven manifestations of this, and as we stop and look at verses, and here last summer we went through this, so I borrowed this old slide right here. Here is the very character of God, the fruit of the Spirit, right here. The filling of the Spirit can lead to service. It can lead to the Holy Spirit teaching us. It can produce thankfulness in us. You know, oftentimes people wonder, am I filled with the Spirit? Well, they're grumbling and complaining and not thankful at all. I'll tell you what, folks. The Spirit of God produces contentment, thankfulness. That's tough. That's tough sometimes. The Holy Spirit leads us. The Holy Spirit bears witness with us and intercedes for us. And then we focused on this one right here, the character, and we looked at these ninefold fruits of the Spirit. And that's kind of cool, isn't it? All right. See, you got to be here. You people that are going to listen to this on a tape, you got to be here, all right? And we looked at these, and then we kind of focused on God's love, and that's where I would actually like to start tonight. As we look at God's love, we notice several things about God's love. It's not in the unbeliever. His love reaches to everyone, and we could throw in John 3:16 there too, God so loved the world. His love is toward His church. We're going to talk about that one just in a second here. His love rejects the world system. Remember, He said in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if you love the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So there are some things that the love of God excludes. As we Consider that. His love is without end. In other words, we can never exhaust the love of God. We also noted that God's love is very sacrificial. John 3:16 again, for God so loved the world that he gave. And as we just think of these characteristics of God, these are the things that the Holy Spirit wants to manifest in us and through us. This is just one of them. Or the first one right here. We also noted that the love of God is toward his nation, Israel. And I think that, well, it's not necessary to agree with everything that the Israeli government does. That's not even the point. That as we stop and we look at history, there ought to be a soft spot in our heart for the nation of Israel. My daughter just said that her in-laws just mentioned that, and in fact, their daughter married a Jew. And she said this, and I won't even tell you what church it is, but she said this. She says, you know, I'll tell you what, our church doesn't have any use for Jews. And she's a good liberal. And she said that. Wow, your daughter's married to one. We go to their little rituals, but not a very kind attitude at all. I would suggest that that should not be our attitude. Not at all. As we think of the church right here, let me just make a few comments here in the last few minutes. God's love toward his church. And what is the church, and what does that make out? And we noted that the local church is a provision that God has given to us. There's a reason this is in the scripture. And I might just say that when we think of organizations in the Bible, did you know this is the only one? You don't even find Sunday schools in the Bible. You don't find Bible colleges in the Bible. You don't find Christian radio stations in the Bible. You don't find schools in the Bible. You don't find anything but the local church in the Bible. The local church is God's vehicle. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not suggesting that God says everything else is wrong. That's not the point. The point is this, and this is my point. The local church, if you didn't have faithful local churches, you'd have none of the rest of that. None of it. The local church is the goose that lays all these little golden eggs. Does that make sense? And here's what happens to us. We forget the goose, and we put all our attention on the golden eggs. This is our tendency. While the poor goose, the local church, is dying. And folks, that's the wrong priority. Does that make sense? If you have a healthy church, some good things can come out of it. The goose can lay some golden eggs if you keep the goose healthy. But if you're going to starve the goose, I'll tell you what, the eggs cannot live by themselves for long. Just the point, you can think about that. Now, I know there's those who believe that I don't like local churches. And I think I mentioned this before. My dad used to say, I'd love to be a Bible school professor, because then I could get a new congregation about every 3 years. You can appreciate that, okay? But he said, you know something? That's not where God's calling is. So he stayed at a local church where people have problems and there's spiritual diapers that need to be changed. And by the way, folks, that should be your goal, to be a spiritual diaper changer. Can you do that? You can think about that, all right? The church, God's gift. Okay, the word actually that we translate church means it comes from the Greek word, and I'll just say it's ecclesia. That's the English spelling of the word. Ecclesia means the called out ones, and it's used two ways in the New Testament. The church universal And this is the minority of uses in the New Testament that is used this way, but not as many times. And as the local church, and that's the majority of times in the New Testament. So what do I mean by that? And that is this. When you open up 1 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul says, to the church at Corinth. He's not talking about the universal church. He's talking about the church at Corinth. Does that make sense? It's a local church. If God wrote us a letter, well, he actually did the whole Bible, but if he was to address it, and he said, to that group in Wilmer, he's talking to a local group. Does that make sense? He's not talking to everybody in the world or everyone who's lived or trusted Christ for all time. That's not the point. So we've got, and I'd like to take a look here, just that, first of all, the universal church. And let's look at some uses of the idea of the universal church. And while you're turning to this passage, Ephesians chapter 1, let me just explain what we mean by the universal church. Everyone. No matter where you are, when you've lived, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're part of the body of Christ. No matter where the city is, no matter where you are, you're part of the body of Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, we read this. And he hath, and he's talking about Jesus Christ now, verse 30, put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, in that particular verse, Paul is not making reference just to the group at Ephesus. In fact, that would be kind of a poor translation, that Jesus Christ is the head of the Ephesus church. Well, what about the rest of us? No, this context here is the whole body of Christ. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We see this concept again. And in verse 12, we read this. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on, and he gives some explanation. And then he goes on to say, and I'll just pick it up in the last verse, verse 27 there. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And so the Corinthian church, are they members of the body of Christ? Yes, they are. But they're members of a bigger body. And that's what he's talking about. And notice that the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that everyone who's trusted has been baptized or identified with the body of Christ and with the Holy Spirit. The word all should be interpreted all, not just some. Now, I know there's those who believe in a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. You get saved and then you're baptized. According to what the Apostle Paul is saying right here, and where is that verse that I just read, verse 13? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And it doesn't matter who you are and what your background is. And so if you're here and you're saved, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. We also have, and we're in 1 Corinthians, so just turn the page over, just a couple of pages to chapter 15. We have this concept. And the Apostle Paul says this in verse 51, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, it's interesting that when he talks about the word all there, it's the same context or application of the word all in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he's not just talking about the Corinthian church. This passage applies as much to us today as it does to the Corinthians back where he wrote it directly to them. Verse 51, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the last trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so who's he talking about here? He's talking about all Christians, and basically all Christians of all times for the history of the church, who are going to be really caught up at the rapture. And I believe that the mystery there is the rapture. The resurrection was not a mystery. That was talked about in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. And here he is talking about the church. And I'll pick it up in verse 20. I better back up to verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now this, he's talking specifically to the people at Ephesus, but he's including them with a larger body. And I hope that makes sense. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the body fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And then we notice something else about this body that in 1 Thessalonians, and I had 1 Thessalonians right here as well, but let's look at it here because it's closer to Ephesians. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and at a passage that is a good passage to read at the funeral of a Christian. It's a good passage. And what it says is this, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, if you just stop and think about that in connection with the church and the body of Christ, who can believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again? Only certain people in a certain location? No. For God so loved the world. I don't care where you are. This message, if it's believed, will result in salvation and will result in being part of what he's just going to describe. Let's read on. For if we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Folks, that context is not applicable to just one local church. That concept is applicable to everyone who is in Christ. So we've got this concept of the called out ones of being part of the church, and we translate it, the word church, The word ecclesia, by the way, is we can also find reference to called out ones. In fact, you can find it in the Old Testament with the congregation of Israel. We can find it in connection with, in fact, in Acts, where one of the cities, the name of the town slips my mind, where Paul was there and they had a town meeting. And they called everyone out. And in the original, the word ecclesia was used to call everyone out to the town meeting. And so there's nothing really mystical about the word, if that makes sense. It simply means called out ones. And that's what who we are as we stop and we think of members of the universal church of God. This is part of the reason here at this church, we don't make you show proof of membership before you can have communion. Communion is for who? There's two qualifications for communion that are listed in the Bible. Number one is this: you're in Christ. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives a second criteria, and that's this: that you're willing to judge yourself as a believer. And if you're willing to judge yourself, he says, so let him eat. So our invitation is this: if you're here and you know Christ, and you're willing to judge yourself, not others, I'm not going to judge you, you're willing to judge yourself, you're welcome to join us as a part of the body of Christ. Which body are we talking about? The universal body. And the communion table, it should be used to remind anyone of what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. That's the point. Does that make sense? Now, I know there's groups that say, if you're not part of us, you can't have communion with us until you jump through our hoops, blah, blah, etc., etc. I'll tell you what, I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere. In fact, I think I mentioned this. I heard a Baptist fellow say this: well, we believe there's three criteria for communion. You're saved, you have to judge yourself, and you have to be immersed by baptism, or baptism by immersion. And then he said this: I know the third one isn't in the Bible, but as a Baptist, I feel good about adding the third one, so I'll add it. So what I say to that is this: go ahead and add it if you want to, but since it's not in the Bible, let's just stick what's in the Bible. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, we call ourselves a Bible church. Let's not add. We add enough stuff without even trying, without doing that. Does that make sense? Okay. Very good. And then some say, oh, does that mean you're against, I'm going to stop right there. Does that mean you're against baptism? No, that isn't what I said at all. What I said was, it's not a criteria for communion. And it's also not a criteria to be a member of the universal church either. It's just simply not there. Well, we better stop there because our time is up. And next week, we'll take a look at the local part of this church and how it plays in. And hopefully this will help us as we go through 1 Corinthians Sunday morning. So let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your word. We thank you that we can get together and discuss things like this. And we just pray that the time spent here would be thought-provoking, that it would encourage all of us to get into the Word of God and to see if these things are true or not. We thank you that we each have been given the Holy Spirit to help guide us and to teach us into truth. And as we'll see, that one of the primary purposes of the local church is to help people in the Word of God and understand what they have in Christ so they can better serve and function the way you would have them. And so we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.